A divine God loves us. I want us tonight to just take a rather general trip and try to expose to our minds the avenues in which God has shared His love for us, how He has demonstrated it through the history of mankind, and how then, of course, is culminated in the fact that He sent His Son to die for us, but even more so in the sense that He has chosen us as His children through the gospel, and through that choice, He expects us to learn the love that He has demonstrated for us. It's maybe difficult to communicate. I may be talking about the greatest love, and I am, that ever existed, and so I may struggle trying to define it for you, but follow with me and let's see if we can try to understand. The 1 John, the 4th chapter, certainly the passage you might have known that I would go to, verses 7 and 8, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." One of the things John does, and I suppose there's probably a term for this that someone with a little better education than I have could use and illustrate this for you. But one of the things that John does is he, throughout his epistles, he equates the child of God with the attributes of God. And so he says, if we are of God, then we love like God. Later on he says, we do not sin because we are of God, and God does not sin, so forth. This is the way he approaches this. Now, it gives the appearance that there is no learning process, there is no growth process at all. That's not what he's trying to say, but he's trying to communicate what a person must do and grasp and cling to and reach for if he's going to be a child of God. So first of all, God demonstrates his love for us in the power and the providence evidenced in the very creation itself. He created mankind, and for mankind he created a very perfect world and set mankind in a perfect setting where he would be totally, totally happy, satisfied, and complete. Of course, we know how that worked out, and so we're now trying to grasp, if you will, what mankind after the fall, if you want to refer to it that way, what mankind then does and how his relationship with God comes about, and all of it is based in this fact that God is love. Because even though God created this perfect world, placed man in this perfect atmosphere, and yet when man sins, God didn't forsake him. He did condemn him, and he did judge him, because God is also, not only is God love, but God is also justice. He is just and righteous, and he cannot tolerate unrighteousness, and therefore he will always judge that. But by his power and his providence, he did this creation. And so then he provided for us even further by bringing about providentially this plan that he has to save us from our sins and to redeem us from our sins. So he's shown kindness and justice in the dealing with man because God is love, but God is also righteous. For instance, the case of the flood. And people read the story of the flood and they say how horrible and how powerful God is, but also how little he cares for mankind, and he destroyed everybody except 8 souls. Why did he do that? He saved those 8 souls because they were the ones who listened to his message. They were the ones who appeal to God by their lives and by their conduct and by their obedience, you see. And so when in 2 Peter, the third chapter, when he relates this story, he's trying to prepare people for the second coming of the Lord, and they're saying, oh, it's been all these years since he said he was coming back. He's not coming back. And they were scoffing at it, you see. And Peter was saying, remember? Don't you remember the time before when this happened? When he kept his word, because he is just, but he also saved Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, because he is a God of love and a God of justice again. So then he delivers a Savior through Israel. He chooses this little nation Israel, as he says, not because you were mighty and powerful, not because you were numerous, but because I selected you. He chose them, and through them he brings this plan of redemption. Now, his providence guides and protects this all the way. He delivers them, first of all, through his power with the plagues and Moses and guiding them out into through the Red Sea. And then they began to wander, of course, because, again, they rebelled. But nevertheless, they were on their way to the promised land. He did this through his providence. He protected and cared for this plan that we talked about this morning in a Bible class, which was prepared before the foundations of the world. And so now he protects and cares for that plan and brings that about. And so by his plan to choose Israel and preserve the lineage of Abraham through David and down bringing to Christ, he has provided for us the one who can save us from our sins. Now that's the love of God providing to appease the justice of God, you understand? Because God's love sends his son to die on the cross, so you and I can then be made righteous through his blood or through faith in his blood, and then God's justice is appeased, and he can have his creation back again, you see. But he not only loved us through his power and his providence, but he showed love for mankind through his wisdom. Now, if you would like to turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I'm not going to read this text about verse 18 through 31, but you can refer to that as we're talking here. And in this text, at the very outset of it, he describes, it's almost like he's going to present a lesson, but he gives you the gist of the lesson at the outset. Verses 18 and 19, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Now through God's wisdom, and Paul goes on to tell this story here, he sends a message to mankind. Now understand that He's providentially prepared all of this plan of redemption and cared for it, nurtured it through, and now what has to happen is that mankind has to hear that message. He has to know what God's plan is. And so God communicates that plan by way, of course, of the Holy Spirit, which we've talked about many times before. But what's notable in this text is that that plan, that message of God, that word of God reaches both good hearts and bad hearts. It reaches everybody. And everybody's heart, mind, and soul will have to be responsible for its own conduct and behavior in response to this message that God has sent. And so, there are those, he says, who view it as foolishness. When they hear the message of God, they scoff at it. We just mentioned over in 2 Peter 3. Well, think of Pharaoh when he was delivering the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Think of the foolishness of Pharaoh as he tried to overpower or tried to reject and dismiss a God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created him, if you will. And so there are those who view it as foolishness, he says. So he chose a simple story. This message is not what we would have designed. It's nothing like we would have created if were left to us. But he creates a simple story, and he says in the text here that what happens is that simple story of that simple Savior and God is just demeaning to the Gentiles. That's just not what they would do. They would have a much more impressive story about their God than that. He comes up with a humble, almost subservient to God certainly, Savior who is slain on the cross, and this confounds the Jews. This presents a problem to the Jews. And so what happens is that both the Jew and the Gentile now are faced with the demand to recognize God and who He is. That's what they have to do. That's the command of this message, is you have to accept God as the author of this message, and you have to accept Him as the one who has the power behind this message to create what the message says it will bring. And only those who are willing to put aside their own wisdom, if you will, their own pride, will accept this. He talks about the fact not many wise, not many noble are called. And the reason they aren't is because he has confounded them with the simplicity and the humility of this message. And this message is designed in such a way as to demand my humility so that I humble myself in order to accept it. And so I have to recognize him as God. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. If any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. But if any man loveth God, the same is known by him. Concerning therefore the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him." Until a man can come to accept the divine creator as God of the heavens and the earth, and God and the God of salvation, and the God of all good things, as the passage says, he cannot receive this message that is designed to create in man a necessity for humility. His choices force man to give up himself completely and to submit himself to God. Think about the man Naaman. What was his difficulty? Of course, he had leprosy. That was a pretty big difficulty, I guess. But I'm talking about his difficulty in acquiring relief from his disease was that when the message came to him, what did he say about it? He scoffed at it. He said, "You gotta be kidding me. You're gonna have me go down here and dip 7 times in the River Jordan? Hey, we got rivers better than that where I'm from. Let me just go up there." Well, remember what his servant reminded him of? He said, "If God had asked you to do something mighty, something impressive, something that would bring a little glory to you, you'd have jumped at the chance. You'd have been quick to accept. But he asked you to do some simple little thing, and here you are saying, debating on whether to get rid of your leprosy or not." That resonated with him. And that's what has to happen for man to accept the love of God presented through his wisdom. His wisdom is in the message that he sends, and we have to accept the wisdom of God over our own, and that forces us to humble ourselves. So God's plan doesn't save his enemies. Now, I understand we talk about Jesus when he was on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we think of Jesus as loving his enemies. Well, he did. He told us to. But he loved his enemies and made them his friends. That's what Jesus has done. Now, Jesus still loves all of his enemies, but he will judge his enemies. Acts 17:31. He'll judge his enemies in that final day. But he will befriend his enemies if they can, as Naaman did, as Pharaoh didn't, if they can accept his wisdom and put their own aside so that they can then submit to his will. And so then, once we accept his wisdom, then he loves us through this very gift of salvation that we talk about so much. And in Titus, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 11, he describes it this way. He says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, the grace of God that appeared, bringing salvation to all men, of course, is Jesus Christ, his Son. "And when he came, he instructed us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." There's a change that has to take place in our lives, looking for that blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, because this is what he did that redeems us and puts us in that position of looking forward to him who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. And so the gift of his salvation is, the gift of salvation from God then is, that through his power and his creation, his providential care of this redemptive plan to produce the proper lineage of Jesus so he could come as prophesied in the Old Testament, and that he would come then and die on the cross of Calvary so that those of us who, as Romans 3 says, have faith in his blood can be justified, can be reconciled to God, can have our sins forgiven, and we can now be again righteous. All of this, he says, was done as a gift of salvation. Who in the world would have his son die for those that hate him? We talked about this a little bit in our Bible class this morning. Who would give his son to die for his enemies? Well, Jesus says even for a good man, some would scarcely die. So it's not a normal thing to do. And it certainly isn't something that we would do in the case of our enemies under normal circumstances. It sounds foolish. That's back to the wisdom factor of God's message that people struggle to accept, because sometimes people do not listen to the message enough to understand the power that is in the gospel. The Paul refers to when he says it's got the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth. There's power in the gospel, and the power in the gospel, obviously, is in the song we sing, the power in the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ brings power to the gospel. And therefore, most people have this vision of various things and issues that cause them not to be able to accept this message. And most of that is summed up in one word, and that is they are too proud to really submit themselves, to give their lives over to God. Most people are willing to adopt a religion and to even be faithful to that religion within reason, but most people are not willing, as Jesus calls on his disciples to do, to give up their life. To give up your life so that you can have life. We have to give up this life so we can have that life. By giving up this life, he's saying, I want you to listen to me and live your life the way I direct you to live it, not the way you do. As he says here in Titus, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, I want you to change. I need you to be different. And so you're going to have to learn to be like God is. Now, we go back to 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the evidence of his love for us, the most glaring evidence of the love of God for us, is verses 9 and 10, herein was the love of God manifested for us, or in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There's that life again. We're going to have life. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, and that's what he's talking about here. We're going to have life in him. And so then, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So here we have the very thing we say doesn't make sense, sounds foolish to us. We have a God sending his Son to die on the cross of Calvary for those who hate him and reject him, so that they will learn to love him and change their lives and receive the forgiveness that is in the blood of his Son Jesus, who died on the cross. And so he says in this text that those who do that, those who accept the sacrifice he's offered, those who are willing to submit their wisdom to his, those who are willing to give up their lives and live the life that he's calling on them to live, beginning in verse 11 through 13, he says, they then become like he is. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man hath beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We'll talk a little bit about the Spirit in just a moment here. But think about what he's saying. He's saying that if you listen to the wisdom of God, and you heed the wisdom of God, and you observe the love of God, and you accept his offer of love, his extended hand of love to you, he says, then you become like God is in loving. You then learn to love like God loved. That's what God is teaching us through this whole redemptive process, is to be a loving God, or be the loving servant, and to be a just servant, you see. He's trying to bring both those things to our lives by doing this. And so he says that when God saves you from your sins, he reaches out and redeems you. What is your reaction going to be to others in the same situation you were in? That's the question. You remember the story in Matthew, the 18th chapter, of the two debtors? Probably didn't need to say anything. I bet you all remember it right now. But there was the one who was in debt so far that he had no way of ever paying his way out of debt. He could never have paid it back in a lifetime. He pleads for forgiveness from his Lord, and the Lord forgives the debt. Large debt forgives it. The same man then goes out to someone who owes him a small amount, something they could have repaid with any kind of a time allowance, reasonable, and ask them for their payment. They can't pay, and he takes him by the throat and has him thrown into prison. When his Lord Master then, that forgave him, hears about this by the others who run to tell what he did, what's he do with him? He takes away the forgiveness he gave and throws him into prison, you see. Well, the point of that story is that when someone, what was that song a few years ago? There was a song a lady sang, and it was about, I can't even get all the story in there, but something about someone doing a good deed. And seems like this lady's car had broken down or something on the highway, and some young man came along and kind of rescued her. Anyway, when she tried to pay him or whatever, he just said, his message essentially was, but you do the same for the next person. You see. And that's essentially the message of the love of God, is that he has extended his love to us, and now it is up to us to adopt that mentality, if you will, that love that he's shown to us, and show it to others. And to realize that our lives are such that we do not need to qualify, categorize, and systemize things so in a way to help people. For instance, over on the other page in my Bible, I don't know how far it is, and here's the third chapter, verses 17 and 18. He says, but whoso hath this world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and showeth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? His question is, if, frankly, look what God has done for you, and now somebody else over here has a need, and you're debating on whether you really want to help that person or not, you know. You don't know if you want to or not. And so verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. We need to practice this thing. It can't be something we can just intellectually consume with our minds and kind of harbor in our mind, but it's something we must practice. And so when we see the New Testament Christians in the second chapter of the book of Acts and the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and they're giving of their possessions to those who are in need that are among them, they're selling pieces of property and contributing to the fund that the apostles are using to distribute this money to the needy. We see something like that, and we recognize these people didn't say, well, I'll get back to you and go home and get on their computer and see how much they had in their savings account and how much they had in their investments and how much they had in their checking account and all this before they gave. You know what determined whether they gave or not? What determined whether they gave or not was that a person was in need and he needed something they had, and so they gave it to him. It's that simple. And the reason they did is because they had learned about the love of God that had been extended to them. And they learned to love like God did. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, Paul describes these people from Macedonia who were giving to this effort to relieve needy brethren in the Jerusalem, Judea area that had fallen before a great famine, and they had great difficulties. And so Paul was contacting churches to give money to that, and he and some others were going to deliver it. And he said these people were poor. Out of their poverty, he said, and their deep affliction, they gave beyond their power. They gave beyond their power. And then he explains the reason why. He said the reason they did that was because they gave themselves to the Lord first. You see, they were committed to the Lord. And so when the Lord's work needed to be done, they were going to participate. They were there. And again, they were not going to sit and consider all these different things that could have determined whether they actually could technically afford to give or not. They gave because they had what was needed. There was a need and they had it. And so he says then in these verses, verse 13, hereby we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now this is the simple thing that we often talk about technically, but I want us to try to really grasp what the scripture is talking about when it says in Galatians 5:16, if you're led by the Spirit, you will not succumb to the lust of the flesh. I'm paraphrasing there. And when he then says over in John 3:3-5, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He tells him you must be born again of the water and of the Spirit. And then Paul tells the Romans 8:5, that those who are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Those who are of the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. He says here that the reason we develop the love of God, the reason we adopt the love of God and submit to his wisdom and practice the love of God is because he has given us of his Spirit. And we know that in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verses 10 through 13, and other passages, that the Spirit, the work the Spirit really did was to reveal to us the Word of God. And so, maybe we're speaking circularly here, but the Spirit gives us the message of God, and the message of God then is referred to as the Spirit. Receiving the Spirit, because once we hear the message of God and we adopt it, we submit to his wisdom, we give up our lives and allow him to be the guide or captain, if you will, of our lives or our souls, then we have accepted the message of the Spirit. And it is in us, and now we have become what he describes in 1 John 4, we have truly become children of God. We are his children now. We are like him. We are his offspring because we're like him now because of the Spirit that he's given us. And so as we close the lesson, I just want to read verses 14 through 21 of John, 1 John 4. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him and he is God, he and God. And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, even so are we in this world. Do you hear that? As God is, so are we. That's how we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world and all those things. We're communicating the message of God by our very lives, you see. So then he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. The point being made is that if we don't practice the love of God, if we do not love others as he loved us, then we're just whistling in the wind about our discipleship. We're just putting on a front about discipleship. We are not truly disciples of God and disciples of Christ until we learn to love as they loved. And we learn that from the message that we receive from the Word of God, and that's communicated to us both by not only the Word of God, but the story that the Word of God tells us and relates to us, that we have already seen in past studies, is evidentiary, the evidentiary evidence or information, I guess, that the death of Jesus Christ, his burial and resurrection are true. They happened. They're real. They took place. And they took place for our benefit. And someone has come along and helped us. And now it's up to us to extend that love to others and to help them in every way that we can. There may be those here this evening who need to respond to the Lord's invitation. If your life is not right with God, if you have not submitted yourself to his wisdom, if you haven't put off your old man and put on the new, if you haven't given up your life and allowed him to live in you, then you need to do that in order not to be the one who is foolish in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31 and rejects the message of God, and then, of course, is pays for it in the final judgment. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing a song that's been selected.